Welcome. I'm Kathleen Nielsen. Delighted to be here and delighted to see you. It's great to be together in this place as God's people, looking into His Word in all kinds of ways. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Lord God, we bow before You, Lord of the universe, the one who didn't leave us in darkness, but who gave us Your Word, spoke to us, ultimately sent us Your living Word. We thank You. We thank You for the redemption in the living Word, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for this written Word through which Jesus shines from beginning to end. Lord, make us better receivers and lovers of Your Word, both the written one and ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ, whose face we long to see. And in the meantime, Lord, let us find Him in the pages of Your Word, we pray. Bless our time together. Let us learn and grow and encourage each other, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're here to talk about stories. We'll relish together the gift of Old Testament narrative, and we will look more closely into the story of Esther with the overall goal of taking in the Old Testament narratives more and more faithfully and with increasing delight. I'll talk for the first part of the session. I'll look forward to questions or comments as we have time at the end, and I'll certainly be around afterwards as well. Well, before delving into the remarkable story of Esther, let's make three observations. I think you have an outline. Three observations about Old Testament narrative in general. The first observation, just to begin at ground level, is that narrative is a crucial and wonderful part of God's inspired Word. You know that about a third of the Old Testament comes to us in narrative form. It gives us salvation history through the stories of real people who lived it out. Stories must be important. In fact, we all know people are naturally drawn to story. The impulse to create and to relish stories transcends culture, which must be one reason God amply filled with story His Word, which He intended to go out to all the nations. The Bible's stories are one of God's gracious means by which He draws all peoples to Himself. One profitable way to study the history of any civilization is to read its stories. God clearly made us human beings to love stories. Is there anybody here who's never been asked by a child, please tell me a story? The example of children's inherent love for stories is perhaps both helpful and unhelpful. Helpful in that it shows the natural human instinct for story, but unhelpful in that it reinforces a wrong-headed relegation of story to the world of children. Stephen Mathewson remarks that many churches teach Bible stories to children downstairs in the basement, while the adults study Paul's epistles upstairs in the auditorium. The problem might qualify for what C.S. Lewis termed chronological snobbery. You know that term, meaning essentially that we wrongfully regard older writings as inferior to more recent ones. And perhaps if we apply the principle to lives as well as books, that we would regard a child's early interest in story as inferior to an adult's more sophisticated taste for logical and theological teaching. But you might be protesting, isn't it the case that the idea of story has become immensely popular these days, and not just for children? Many contemporary preachers have indeed embraced Scripture's stories as powerful roots into their listeners. And of course, we all know that a good illustrative story in a sermon will draw people's attention, most likely be the thing they remember. This brings us to a second observation about narrative. It brings dangers with it. It is not my aim here to talk about postmodernism or post-postmodernism or whatever stage we find ourselves in the move of culture away from the belief in objective truth intended by an author and communicated in words. However, if we're going to talk about narrative, we have to take note of the fact that narrative has sometimes been harnessed in a sense to carry us to a place where subjective experience trumps all. Not only the experience of characters within a story, but the experience of readers who in interpret the story according to their own experience. In an essay on challenges for the 21st century pulpit, D.A. Carson affirms the broadening of focus on Scripture's genres to include narrative preaching, but he warns this: if it helps us better handle all the genres of Scripture faithfully and responsibly, it will be to the good. If it merely tips us from one cultural preference, discourse, to another, narrative, we've not gained anything. Indeed, because narrative is intrinsically more hermeneutically open than discourse, the move may merely contribute toward moving us away from truth. How much better to remain faithful to biblical truth, yet simultaneously focused on Scripture's existential bite, says Don Carson. In referring to narrative as more hermeneutically open than discourse, discourse as in Paul's epistles, Carson is pointing to an aspect of story that is both wonderful and dangerous. A story connects to our personal experience. That's wonderful. But it tempts us to let our personal experience determine the meaning we receive, and that's dangerous. Meaning then becomes subjective, not received as authoritative truth from outside ourselves. Of course, this is the increasing tendency toward all of Scripture these days, even toward discourse. And so this call for alertness to danger is utterly and comprehensively warranted. The corrective for this danger is, first of all, we know, to read and teach the whole counsel of Scripture, so that one part continuously speaks into another. But another part of the corrective for this danger is to deal with narrative itself in a way that most allows it to speak the truth God intends through its words. For narrative does communicate true meaning, not just subjective experience. What we'll talk about here are some of the ways we can more faithfully receive that meaning. At the outset, we might all agree, I think we would, we've talked about it at this conference already numerous times, agree on how we should not deal with narrative. For example, we should not simply list derivative theological truths, thereby solving the risks of story by simply ignoring the fact that it's story and returning default to the safer mode of discourse. Nor does proper dealing with story simply mean drawing moral lessons from the characters' lives, which of course often happens, and which, when it is the exclusive approach, again shows a basic retreat from the power of story. Now, we're here at this conference with the shared affirmation that Jesus Christ shines out from all of Scripture from beginning to end. That affirmation provides a large hermeneutical clue, but it doesn't give us warrant to deal with a story only by asking, or even by asking first, where we find Christ in it. Which brings us to the third observation about Old Testament narrative. It comes to us as part of the big story of Scripture. Now, that statement alone can get us into trouble, so let's just flesh that out a little bit. The Bible, of course, is not one big narrative, as in one genre. Scripture contains, we know, multiple genres, all of which together communicate God's revelation of himself to us. But the whole biblical revelation lets us understand a movement through human history, a movement with four basic parts: a beginning in Genesis, a conflict which develops the fall, a resolution which climaxes in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and a conclusion encompassing the last days leading up to the last day when Jesus will come again and consummate the story. Those four elements constitute the basic components of a narrative plot. A story's plot, or the shape of its action through time, usually has a beginning, often called the exposition. It has conflict introduced, called a complication. It has a resolution, usually called a resolution. and then a conclusion, sometimes called the denouement, literally the unraveling, the final unraveling of the pieces of the story. So theologically, in the Bible's whole story, these four elements, we know, take shape as creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Those are the shaping elements of the storyline of the Bible, or that meta-narrative we hear a lot about, which explains all the different parts of the storyline as it develops. But the question is, how do we make the connection? How do we do better than just jumping right from the little story to the big story? We've had some good examples of that already here, haven't we? In the rest of this session, let's explore the claim that we most profitably connect an individual narrative to the Bible's big story, not by leaping out from that narrative, but by delving into it, into its narrative art. We best understand a biblical narrative from inside out. So let's look briefly into the story of Esther, and in so doing, let's move through three basic steps in the process of working with Old Testament narrative. You could arrange these steps in many different ways. This is just one quick and hopefully helpful overview. The first step we all know, it's just that we don't all really do it. It's the step of careful, prayerful reading, right? Which means reading and rereading and observing, basically taking time first to absorb and to live with the story, to live in the story, in our thoughts and our prayers. We are not good readers in general these days, are we? Most often we read snippets on a screen, and before we get to the end of one snippet, we've clicked on a link to another one, and so we're used to reading in short, fragmented blurbs, a lot like the rhythm of cable news stations, which never actually give enough time to finish a thought or a conversation. You're always up against a break. These sorts of habits are deadly for taking in story, which demands a certain elongation of attention from beginning to end through a whole developed shape, you know, all four of the plot elements that we discussed. This is why sermons or Bible study lessons that deal with just a few verses extracted from a story usually end up moving far from the actual purpose of the text. It's crucial in dealing with story to find a whole story unit with which to deal. Esther, for example, is 10 chapters, but it's one whole story, and it asks to be treated as such. The first thing I usually tell Bible study groups dealing with Esther is to read and observe the whole book first so that analysis of any part of it happens in context. Some Bible studies on Esther plunge right into the first chapter, for example, taking it as a lesson in itself and spending a lot of initial time on the evils of materialism as illustrated by the Persian king's palace and party, the effects of such disillusion on marriage and the family, women's struggles with domineering and abusive husbands, and the need for women to stand up to such men like Queen Vashti did and like Esther has to learn to do. Well, these moral observations and questions they're certainly important. They're not totally unrelated to the text. In fact, there may be a place for them in studying Esther, but to land on these moral lessons right away is to establish a direction for study that ignores the more basic unifying elements of the narrative. Second, then, after the first step of careful, prayerful reading of a whole story comes observation of the narrative elements. Now, we've already mentioned plot, and that's where we will want to spend most of our time in studying Esther and in studying most Old Testament narratives. The plot is the thing, isn't it? But let's deal first with the other narrative elements, setting and character. The setting of a story is often kind of ignored by readers, although not usually in Esther, because the setting here stands out in its uniqueness. It's remarkably vivid detail. In general, Old Testament narrative provides geographical concreteness as far as cities and rivers and verifiable places, but it doesn't usually describe setting in detail. Rather, it uses quick brushstrokes, suggesting only a few key elemental features like a desert or a field or a tent, and then in sort of a big mysterious way, God fills up those landscapes. In Esther, the unusual array of graphic details almost crowds God out of the narrative, you might say, from the start. We'll talk more about that. Esther takes place in a society, specifically in a court far away from the land and the law of God's people. The descriptions of this decadent and decorated world come from an unnamed author, but almost surely, don't you think, almost surely one who's offering an eyewitness account. For example, in that opening paragraph there of those white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. That rich variety of colors and textures and patterns kind of assaults our senses and pulls us in to experience this world. Here we should stop and celebrate the distinguishing feature of narrative. It invites us into concrete experience, doesn't it? Not just abstract ideas. Often we think of Paul's theological propositions as the Bible's real hard stuff, and story and poetry as the more ethereal fluff, you know, surrounding the hard stuff. Actually, theological propositions, crucial as they are, can be pretty abstract, whereas poetry and story deal with stuff like purple curtains and big feasts with lots of food and women getting pregnant and sheep and bread and all that physical reality, which is where we live and where God works moment by moment in individual lives. Now, I'm, of course, not arguing against theological propositions. The Bible is full of them. They're the crucial pillars of the gospel. Neither am I arguing that story and poetry go beyond theological proposition, as one person recently articulated it to me in a question. It seems to me that story and poetry in the Bible join theological propositions and let us take in the same truth, but differently, concretely, imaginatively, more through our affection, so that we understand and believe, and we might even say feel, the propositions more deeply in the end. It's all important stuff, isn't it? None of it fluff, and it all connects. The ways of God shown to us in Esther and in all the historical narratives will match the prophet's talk about God's ways and Paul's talk about God's ways. This is a unified word we hold in our hands. So the setting of Esther takes us to a real place, the royal courts of Persian King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, after the first wave of exiles had already returned to Jerusalem, but before the subsequent waves under Ezra and Nehemiah. The setting itself immediately connects us, we notice, to the storyline of a people to whom God had given a land, but who were often placed far from that land for clearly strategic purposes, as in Joseph and then Moses, who found themselves in the courts of Egypt, and then Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah, who found themselves in the courts of rulers during and after the exile. So Esther is part of a whole story flow, in which God, the heavenly king, directs his people in and out of the centers of human power to accomplish his heavenly purposes. The setting feels foreign, but its contours are familiar. Among the narrative elements, we note setting and then characters. Among the characters, sometimes I stick the narrator in there. I count the narrator in order to talk about the narrator, the voice telling the story, who is not often part of the story's action, except for in unusual cases like that of Nehemiah, right, who tells the story in first person. The narrator of the Old Testament stories is most often what we call a third-person omniscient narrator, but we might say a pretty reticent one, one who chooses to let us in only on carefully selected details and scenes. In the case of the writing of Scripture, think about this. Omniscient narrator is a really interesting term. God being the ultimate omniscient narrator who by his Spirit revealed what he chose to reveal to the writers who did not themselves know the whole story but were peering into it led by the Spirit. We can only imagine wonderingly what the creative process must have been like as the Spirit led Moses and then Joshua and then all the others to write down just the parts of these stories God wanted them to reveal and just the artistic form in which they should be revealed as God lifted up just enough of the curtain of history for them to grasp and to communicate this part of the revelation of himself to us. Non-Christian critics like Robert Alter can offer really brilliant insights into the Bible's narrative art, but they cannot acknowledge fully this complex role of the divinely inspired biblical writers. In his Art of Biblical Narrative, which is a wonderful book, Alter calls the Old Testament narrative perspective a dizzying epistemological trick done with narrative mirrors, in which the self-effacing figures who narrate the biblical tales by a tacit convention in which no attention is paid to their limited human status, can adopt the all-knowing, unfailing perspective of God. Well, this self-effacing narrator is the one presenting the story's characters. And it's crucial to notice the way this happens in Old Testament narrative. How are the characters presented to us? How do you picture them? What do we know, for example, about what Esther looked like? We simply have that one famous statement in Esther 2:7. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. So how much does that help? It gives us important information, not very specific visual aid. But what a compelling story Esther lived. We love to get into this story, don't we? And what does it tell us about how Esther felt when she was whisked off to the palace to be part of that beauty competition? Or during those, have you imagined this yourself? 6 months of oil of myrrh treatment and then 6 months of spices and ointments. Did she enjoy it? Was she lonely and depressed? Not much comment by the narrator, right? Nothing except a few observations about the fact that she won favor from Haggai the eunuch and from all who saw her. We'll come back to that. The point, of course, is that we have the barest minimum of physical description and little interior glimpses into the characters. And this is true in most Old Testament narrative, although Esther is one of the most extreme examples of this. The book of Esther sets out the characters one by one according to their roles in the story. First, there's a king in all his wealth and volatility and foolishness. And then in chapter 2, there's Esther. There's Mordecai, her relative and guardian, the good guy. And then in chapter 3, there's the bad guy, Haman. Those four main characters are just kind of set before us one by one, like pieces on a game board with the other minor characters kind of circling around them. If you're going to lay them out on a page, you'd probably put the king at the top, Esther in the middle, under him, Mordecai off to one side of her, and Haman off to the other. There they stand, ready for action, those pieces in the puzzle of the plot. How do we, in fact, gain a sense of the character's depth and complexity? Because we do gain some such sense, don't we? I find that talking about this lack of physical or psychological description sometimes surprises people when they think about it, people who love the word, because they have this feeling that they really know these Old Testament characters. I have that feeling, don't you? They know them really well, but they often haven't analyzed what it is that lets them in to the characters. There are two main answers to this question. The first being the character's words. Whether in monologue or in dialogue with God or with others, the character's words are the first and foremost route into our understanding of the characters in general in Old Testament narrative. Think of the book of Ruth, a book we hold up as one of the greatest love stories. Wasn't that fun last night to get into Ruth with Alistair Begg? He did such a great job. And yet, think about it. We have absolutely no physical description of either Boaz or Ruth to help us picture this happy couple, and no psychological insight into their joys and fears in discovering each other and entering into marriage. But we all know that deep sense we get of the stalwart, believing heart of Ruth and the faithful, loving heart of Boaz. And we have it in large part, don't we, because their words ring in our ears, those magnificent first words of Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi, entreat me not to leave thee nor to turn away from following after thee. And then there's that full of grace dialogue between Ruth and Boaz out in the field of harvest by day and then on the threshing floor by night, scene by scene. It was lovely to have those charcoal sketches. That's how the dialogues and come to us, scene by scene, placed before us. And of course, the alternation of those dialogues with those of Ruth and Naomi. Naomi, whose encasing words through the course of the book reveal a heart turning from emptiness to fullness, from bitterness to praise. Doesn't it seem fitting that their spoken words should be the thing that reveals the characters to us in a book given to us by a God who by his word created and sustains the world, who sent his son into the world as the word made flesh, who's given us these living and active words of scripture to reveal himself to us? This makes sense. God himself is the ultimate character whom we cannot see, but whom we know by his words. The Bible is all about words revealing. Robert Alter notes that in the biblical view, words underlie reality, that the capacity for using language from the start set man apart from the other creatures, that in words, each person reveals his distinctive nature, and that spoken language is the substratum of everything human and divine that transpires in the Bible. Words. The centrality of spoken words in the narrative passages of Scripture, by the way, helps us understand the Bible itself as one whole story, even though it contains many genres other than narrative. When we see the preponderance of spoken words within one actual narrative, we can better understand the Bible's whole big story as containing many kinds of spoken words as part of its story. Words spoken by God's kingdom people in poems, as in the Psalms. Words spoken by the prophets into the kingdom history. Words spoken by Jesus in the Gospels. Words spoken by the apostles to the new and growing church. All these words are what we're given as the root into all the characters who populate the story of salvation from Genesis to Revelation, ultimately as the root into knowing God himself. In Esther, spoken words are not quite as numerous as in other narratives, but they're just as central. For at the crucial points of the story, spoken words point the way. When we think of Esther, we hear almost automatically, don't we, her ringing words to Mordecai, "I will go into the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Any physical picture of Esther at that crucial point comes from Sunday school lessons when we acted out that story, or maybe movies, or maybe novels which embroider the history, more than from any hints in the text. The text gives us her words, and those words reveal her heart at that point in the story and push the story on to the next stages with her progressive dialogues then with the king, scene by scene. But the text also gives us her actions. The story's action or plot is both the second answer to the question of how we know the characters and also the third and perhaps most important element of Old Testament narrative. We know Esther because we live the shape of her story. And the shape of her story is what the book of Esther is all about. Briefly, what's the shape of Esther? We earlier identified those four commonly acknowledged components of plot: exposition, conflict, resolution, conclusion. In Esther, these components are crystal clear. The book is kind of an archetypal story in its shape. So first in chapters 1 and 2, we have the exposition, right, which sets the stage, establishes both Esther and Mordecai in their proper places. Esther's queen, Mordecai's her advisor, and also a servant of the empire who's done the king a service by saving his life. That's important. So the stage is set in those first two chapters. And then right away in chapter 3, what happens? The conflict is introduced as Haman comes on the stage, clashes right away with Mordecai, and then threatens to destroy not just Mordecai and Esther, but all the Jews throughout the empire. So after the conflict in chapter 3, then chapter 4 begins the process of resolution, first and foremost with Esther's embracing of her role in confronting the king. Chapter 4 concludes with, "If I perish, I perish." Chapters 5 through 7 then show the resolution working up to its climax at that moment when at her second feast, Esther finally reveals her request to the king and Haman gets nailed and hanged on the gallows there at the end of chapter 7. The rest of the book, chapters 8 through 10, completes the resolution as a second saving edict has to follow that first deadly one, and also brings the conclusion or the denouement, celebrating the results, the outcome of Esther's and Mordecai's efforts. So that's the beautiful shape of the plot, but it's not all we need to notice about the plot, which is so intricately woven together that we could have spent the whole hour or really all day just beginning to unravel the intricacies of Esther's plot. For example, the whole book is organized around 10 different feasts, celebrating with such carefully designed symmetry the origin of the Jewish feast of Purim. That's the occasion for the book. So three pairs of feasts mark the beginning, the middle, and the end of the book. Not just offering interesting details as we move through the story, but actually shaping, making symmetrical the progression of the action. Esther's one of the most highly designed and crafted stories in the Old Testament. So it helps us to learn to look for the patterns which characterize all of the Old Testament narrative to a certain degree. If we've noticed Esther's three pairs of feasts, perhaps we'll be more quick to notice the three pairs of dreams which give shape to the Joseph story. But it's the plot's positioning of the characters in relation to one another that creates the most interesting shape in Esther. Remember, we said that at the start we have the king at the top, Esther below, Mordecai, Haman on either side in direct opposition to each other. After that exposition, at the close of chapter 2, just peek at that, with Mordecai's having saved the king's life and his good deed recorded, right, in the books of the Chronicles, what would you expect to happen next? We would expect to see Mordecai then raised in honor as he's rewarded for his good deed. But what happens? Chapter 3 opens with a complete reversal of our expectations in verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. So what happens in chapter 3 is that Haman begins to move up, and Mordecai, representing the condemned to death Jews, begins to move down. And so their two different trajectories begin to move in two different directions. But, you know, what happens as the resolution to the conflict unfolds? It's that these trajectories of Mordecai and Haman both change directions. Their trajectories reverse and, in fact, cross at the very center of the book. And from that point of crossing, Haman then quickly plummets and Mordecai shoots to the top. The crossing is initiated in chapter 6 with the king's famous night of sleeplessness. Insomnia at the heart of the plot, imagine, in which he's read the book of the Chronicles telling of Mordecai's great deed. And so the next morning, just as Haman's feeling himself at the pinnacle of success, having built that high gallows for Mordecai, Haman comes into the king, expects to be rewarded with the honor he himself describes as appropriate for one who's served the king well, and then is rewarded with the exact opposite of his expectation, as it's Mordecai who's to be honored and by Haman himself. What a crossing. And so their two trajectories reverse and cross here at the very center of the story, with Haman then dramatically plummeting on the one side down to his death on the very high gallows that he built, and Mordecai being dramatically elevated to the highest position possible under the king. It's beautiful to map out with such symmetry in the shape and crossings of the story's plot lines. And this is really the point, isn't it? The more we study the patterns of the plot in Esther, the more we get the fact that this story is about the perfect patterning of our stories, by a hand that we cannot see, like the hand of the invisible narrator of this story. This is the reason Esther depends a bit less on dialogue and a bit more on the narration of events than some Old Testament stories, because its intricate plot design is so much the thing we're asked to notice. The plot contours of Esther show us how God acts. Divine action, we learn in this story, reverses expectations. It raises the lowly and brings down the proud. In literature, that kind of reversal is called peripety. And this story is based on that. The story itself is full of a language of rising and falling. I'm sure you've noticed that. We saw the promoting of Haman in chapter 3, verse 1, in which Haman's throne is set above all the other officials. The fall of Haman is clearly articulated as well, interestingly enough, by his wife, who sees it coming and says at the ominous close of chapter 6, verse 13, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. It's in the very next scene that Haman's found literally falling on Esther's couch, right? At which point they just cover his face and take him out. I love that moment. They just cover his face, take him out. He's as good as dead at that point. The shape of the whole story is perhaps most explicitly stated in chapter 9, verse 1, where the theme of reversals is amazingly summed up during the one day, the one marked out crossing in history where the great reversal of Purim happened. It says, "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them." And then in 9:22, the record celebrates the month that had been turned for them from sorrow to gladness, from mourning into a holiday, it says. And so in the most basic sense, the book is about the great crossing trajectories of history, which put down God's enemies and raise up God's people in the end. And it's the shape of the plot which lets us see this. How beautiful is that? This plot works itself out with a myriad of ironic and seemingly lucky little crossings, you know, that can be charted all the way through the book, from the seemingly random omission of Mordecai's reward at the start, to the casting of a lot to set the date, to the inability of a king to sleep, to the selection of a certain book to be read to him, to Haman's just showing up at court early that next morning, and on. It's all like Ruth's happening to end up in Boaz's field. It's beautiful. If you want to delve into the lovely patterns of unnamed providence that make up the plot, I highly, highly recommend Charles Spurgeon's sermon. It's titled Esther, the Hand of Providence. It's beautiful. But how do we connect this intricately patterned plot with the larger story of the Bible? We've had first careful reading, careful and prayerful reading of the story. Second, observation of the narrative elements. And now, third, we have connection with biblical framework. We've already been doing it a little bit, but let's talk about it explicitly. In a way, a story like Esther, I think, is a blessing in that we almost have to delve into the narrative first, as there are no blatant connections to the larger biblical stories. There are in Ruth, for example. In Ruth, where we're given a genealogical map that leads right to David and right to Christ, the danger there is that we'll follow that map before taking the time to work inside the story first. Alistair Begg took us so beautifully into the story last night. Well, in both Ruth and Esther, the map is embedded in the story. The map is always embedded in the story. So each story will give us its own clues about how to follow its map and make its connections. We have to go into the story to find our way out. In Esther, most of the streets on the map aren't named. We have to recognize the landscape and sort of feel our way. God himself, we know, is not named in this book. The connections happen, appropriately enough, through plot resonances throughout Scripture, you might say. In the whole Bible, think about this. After the exposition of creation and the conflict of the fall, God sets forth his resolution by means of promises, right? Covenants, which shape the whole rest of the story and reach their climax in Christ himself. So Esther, as part of God's inspired revelation, cannot be understood apart from the context of the promises made from the beginning concerning the seed of Adam and Eve, which gets channeled into the seed of Abraham, from whom is promised to come a people blessed by God, who will bless all the nations of the earth and whose enemies will be cursed. So that covenant promise given to Abraham sets the scene for Esther, doesn't it? Which is about Abraham's descendants being blessed and their enemies being cursed. This is ultimately the rising and falling and the falling and rising that Esther's all about. And it's a rising and falling that happens ultimately through the promised Christ. The climactic crossing of trajectories in the whole Bible comes where? In Christ's death and resurrection, that crucial point of falling to the lowest depths and then rising that marks the dividing of all of history. You know, the putting down of the forces of evil and the deliverance of God's people from death to life. So many biblical passages show us the shape of rising and falling at the heart of salvation history. I love it that many women sing about this shape. Many lowly women who are lifted up by the Lord God, often through the birth of a child, and who recognize his hand lifting up his people. This is the theme of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 as she celebrates the Lord who makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts, says Hannah. Mary sings about this in Luke 2. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. This rising and falling is the contour of salvation history. And we feel it in the contours of many Old Testament narratives. The story of Joseph, obviously, for example, who falls to the lowest point at the bottom of a pit and at the bottom of Egyptian society, then who's raised up to a position of the highest prominence. We recognize this reversing trajectory. We recognize even distinctive features of it, such as the putting on of royal robes of fine linen and the receiving of the king's signet ring. These specific features resonate in the stories of Joseph and Esther. A lot of resonances between these two stories. These are stories of the deliverance of God's people, and they all connect with the ongoing covenant promises of God that will be accomplished ultimately through the one perfect deliverer to come. Even certain words connect the Old Testament narratives in significant ways. The word favor, for example, is found often to express what is given to God's people by those over them who raise them up. That word favor, we heard about it earlier, can translate two different Hebrew words, one with a more common meaning, and the other, the word hesed, used throughout the Old Testament for the steadfast love and covenant kindness of God himself. We know that word weaves a pattern through the scriptures. Both of these words for favor, that can be translated favor, significantly mark the story of Ruth. We heard that both of these words are present in the Joseph story of Genesis 39, for example, where God is expressly stated to be the source of it. It says that in Genesis 39, 21 and 23, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So both words are markedly and repeatedly present. Also in Esther chapter 2, where Esther wins, you've noticed it, what? Grace and favor, favor, favor in chapter 2 from all around her. Can we miss the resonances of these stories and the clear scriptural context of the hand of God at work to grant favor in the process of delivering his people? Other scriptural stories provide important context as well. For example, that of the Amalekites, great context for Esther. The connection comes through Haman, who's introduced in chapter 3 as Haman the Agagite, after famous King Agag of the Amalekites. If you would like to close that door, you may. remember King Agag? Thank you very much. Whom Saul defeated, do you remember? But Saul didn't finish him off as God had commanded. You remember 1 Samuel 15? That's great, thanks. When Saul spared King Agag and kept some of the spoils of battle, specifically the cattle, contrary to God's instructions, remember? And so the prophet Samuel comes on the scene and says to Saul, "What is that bleating of the sheep I hear in my ears?" Conflict between the Israelites and the Amalekites had existed since Moses' time. Remember that battle with the Amalekites in Exodus 17 in which Moses' hands were held up by Aaron and Hur? After that battle, God decreed that he would utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That was God's decree. And that he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So here in Esther, we find in direct opposition Haman the Agagite and Mordecai, who's introduced in 2:5 as a son of Kish, a Benjaminite, in other words, a descendant of Saul. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to whether these two hated each other specifically because of what looks like their ethnic histories. The text doesn't really tell us that, does it? The text just puts forth the names of these historic lines, pulling up for readers the whole background story. the conflict which Saul didn't resolve, but which Saul's descendant now finally can. We don't really need to know what was going on in these men. We just need to see that this big story of conflict growing throughout the Old Testament narratives is finally going to reach resolution here. The larger biblical context helps immensely with digesting the rather bloody conclusion to Esther. Readers, you know, readers have struggled with Esther's apparently vengeful and vindictive request in chapter 9 for one more day of permitted killing and for Haman's 10 dead sons to be hanged on the gallows in a public display. This is hard to swallow if we're focusing on the character of Esther as opposed to focusing on the plot and how it must be resolved. Esther, in the end, isn't ultimately just about Esther. It's about God's blessing his people and cursing those who curse them. Queen Esther does what? She finishes off that process in this book so that the rising is complete within this narrative and the falling is also complete according to God's comprehensive decree, even down to the careful obedience to the command ignored by King Saul, that command not to take any of the spoils. Esther chapter 9 three times emphasizes the fact that the Jews laid no hands on the plunder. It's complete resolution to that struggle. The conclusion of just and comprehensive punishment for the enemies of God is important in this story and in the whole story of Scripture. I would guess that no one in this room has missed the current controversy about hell and the eternal judgment of God. Contemporary reluctance to accept the truth of eternal judgment is related to the reluctance to accept all these enemies of God's people dying at the end of Esther. It's awful. 75,000 were killed, we're told, in Esther 9. And then there's feasting. There's rejoicing. It's difficult. How did Moses and Miriam sing that song right after seeing all those horses and riders thrown into the sea and then lying dead on the seashore, as the text says? How do we reconcile the coming final judgment with the feasting and rejoicing to which we look forward in the new heavens and the new earth? Many Bible studies on Esther kind of leave out this hard end part, even when they make connections with the larger biblical story. The tendency is, I think Don Carson said something like this last night, the tendency is to point to the cross of Christ where sin and evil were destroyed and to conclude that no more does there exist a need for God's enemies to be destroyed, only loved and invited into the kingdom. There's just kind of a shaking of the head at that awful violence back there and thankfulness that we have moved on to a different and better age. Well, it certainly is the case that no more are God's people to kill their enemies in holy war. The war against the forces of evil was indeed fought and won for us by Christ, in Christ. But we mustn't celebrate the resolution of the story without the conclusion of the story. What remains to be said, of course, and what must be said is that Scripture teaches a final judgment for the enemies of God who do not repent. Scripture teaches this both in its discourse and in its stories. The final judgment and final rejoicing are the story's end. And so the little story of Esther and the big story of the Bible should not lead us just to settle down in our deliverance. They should lead us also urgently to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the enemies of God would turn to him and put their faith in Christ before he comes again to judge the world. The response of faith in light of God's judgment is actually hinted at quite broadly, I think, in the text of Esther when we read at the end of chapter 8. I think this is a beautiful verse that many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. That fear is reiterated. No one could stand against the Jews. We read in 9:2, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. We might think of Rahab's words to the spies. The fear of you has fallen on us and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We know this pattern. We remember from Joshua, too, the pattern of finding rest after battle against God's enemies, as we also find in Esther 9, 17 and 22. We know this theme of rest provided for the people of God, and we know where it leads, don't we? We read the book's last sentence, and we recognize the kind of deliverer, look at that last sentence that's hinted at here in Mordecai, who sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. That brief final chapter expresses great resolution, perhaps a hint of yearning as well, as Mordecai's not the highest in the land. There's still the king, that unwise king, foolish king over him. And that king, in fact, in the end, is imposing taxes on the people, whereas earlier, in honor of Esther's queenship, he'd granted a remission of taxes. So even in the resolution, there's perhaps a hint of unrest. We've seen this king in action, and we know that a better one is needed. In conclusion, we need to pull this together. Having prayerfully and carefully read, having observed the narrative elements, having made some of these larger biblical connections, what shall we say Esther's all about? Shall we agree with one commonly used Bible commentary's claim that this book is a profound statement about the heroic resistance necessary for survival in the face of violent anti-Semitism that continues to the present day? Such statements focus our attention on heroism, courage within Esther and Mordecai, and elevate them as examples of that courage. Now, there is truth here, isn't there, as we're all called to be courageous for the sake of God's people and God's kingdom, although even that needs some fleshing out in that statement, doesn't it? But I would suggest that any overall interpretation which elevates what the story itself does not elevate or focuses on what the story does not focus on will lead us astray. The story does not focus on the courageous hearts of the main characters. I'm not even sure, and this is an interesting question, I'm not even sure that the narrative allows us to chart character growth on the part of Esther, as many, many claim, and some good friends of mine too. Esther is indeed presented as Esther is passive in the first part and then active later, coming alive at the moment of Mordecai's call to go into the king. It's like that piece sits on the board and then at the right moment it starts moving. But the narrator does not tell us why she was passive at first. Was it that she had selfishly succumbed to the material pleasures of the culture around her so that we should spend lots of teaching time on not letting the world around us squeeze us into its mold? Possibly. But the fact is that we are not told that. What we're told is that Esther continued to obey Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him, 2:20. Esther was obedient, submitting to Mordecai's instructions and not revealing her Jewishness. Perhaps that obedience took quiet strength rather than passivity. We don't know. Should we blame Esther for not holding on to the dietary regulations of the Mosaic Law in contrast to the more noble Daniel? Perhaps. But we don't really know if Esther even understood those laws. This was a generation later. We see clearly in Ezra and Nehemiah that the people who returned to the land after the exile needed to be re-instructed in the law. The point is that the narrative does not invite us into Esther's mind and heart to focus there. Rather, it asks us to marvel at the weaving of the plot. Looking back, we see that the narrator offered us that one revealing statement about Esther's beauty, not really to let us picture her, but rather to fit that strategic detail, right, into the weaving of the plot. Her beauty landed her in just the right spot, just the right time. This plot is clearly and finally asking us to wonder at the providential working of God, God who makes the risings and the fallings happen perfectly. Of course, apart from a commitment to the context of the whole Bible as God's inspired word, this doesn't work. Apart from its scriptural context, Esther is only an amazing work of fiction. Robert Alter calls it a kind of fairy tale. But seen in its true scriptural context, the book reveals not a fairy tale, but rather the truly comic shape of salvation history. which takes a deep plunge down into the disorder caused by sin, but then reverses that movement through a great deliverance and ends the story with God's glory and God's people triumphant and God's enemies destroyed. So we might do better to conclude then, according to the shape and meaning of the narrative itself, that Esther is all about God's sovereign reversal, his bringing down of evil and his raising up of his people according to his often unseen but always providential hand, a work that's completed finally in and through Jesus Christ. This book is not primarily a statement about our need for courage or even trust, although these are certainly implications. Ed Clowney sends us, I think, in the most helpful direction when he tells us that the Old Testament does not give a full history of Israel, but a history of God's work of saving his chosen people. It is all about what God did, says Ed Clowney. Esther is all about what God did and God does. So we earlier laid out the claim that we most profitably connect an individual narrative to the Bible's big story, not by leaping out from that narrative, but by delving into it, into its narrative art. We best understand a biblical narrative from inside out. Esther gives us a great glimpse of that process. The Old Testament narratives are great, rich gifts, aren't they, which we will do well not to look too quickly away from, but which, when we peer deeply into them, reveal the very truths of God's salvation in Christ Jesus. I took way too much time, but we could do a few quick comments or questions, and I'm told I have to stay up here at this mic. I'd like to come down and talk with you, which I will do as soon as we're done. But any quick comments or questions? Yes. What do I mean by a comic reversal at the end of the story? Comedy as a classical genre, not in the sense of comedy as humor, but in the sense of the genre, contains a movement from some kind of sort of stable society down into disorder and chaos, in which things get, interestingly enough, turned inside out and all around. Think of a Shakespeare comedy where you go into the forest and identities get all mixed up and it descends into chaos, but you come out on the other side having descended, but then ascending together, usually in a community, often in a marriage, and in a celebration, a reordering of society with life at the center of it. So that's comic movement down and then up with resolution essentially at the end. And Esther is a great example, really, of that movement, of that genre of literature. Yes, sir. Well, take Eli. Eli is tragic, and tragic in his family context, and certainly moves in a trajectory down. And that's what tragedy does. It moves down into the depths, and in that process reveals a lot about human nature. And in fact, the traditional phrase is that it elicits from us, the readers, pity and fear and insight into humanity in the process. There's no easy answer to how to preach that. Some of you could tell me better than I could tell you, but certainly every tragic story within the context of the big story, it's the only place to go, finds its reordering, movement away from the bottom, only ultimately in Christ and in the movement of the whole big story. Those four narrative elements of the Bible's big story are the elements of comedy, not tragedy. So it's comedy that enfolds in Scripture every tragic story. And denouement is a great term for the ending part of this narrative movement, because denouement means you take all the strands, even the ones from the very bottom, and you pull them in together and into perfect shape and unity and resolution, only under the Lord Jesus Christ, finally. Well, go ahead. Yes, let's do one more. How personally can we take this story, focusing on the one individual's experience? It's certainly there, and I think, no, it's not wrong for our thoughts to go there and to wonder what her individual experience was and to see how God worked through her individual sufferings and to imagine what she must have gone through. It isn't the ultimate focus of the narrative. So even though I think it's fine, we will inevitably ask all those questions. But ultimately, I think what the narrative does is to ask us to step back and, yes, see the individual story, but see it as one strand, not to forget the individual story, but to see it as one strand in a weaving together of many individual stories that come together and all point to this contour of the big story that we find in all the little stories. So I would say we'll go through that territory, but we'll be traveling to a much bigger picture in the end. Thank you. I would love to talk more with you. We need to close, and thank you for coming. It's been a pleasure to be with you.